Tonight we come to the last chapter in Genesis. Remember, we started this series over a year ago. First, we did an introductory overview, an introduction to Genesis. And then for the next 50 Sundays, except for a few interruptions, we covered one chapter a week, and we did a running commentary and five lessons. Now we've come to the last chapter. How about that? Genesis. What a wonderful book. This is the first time I've ever taught or preached all the way through it. It's a good book to introduce your friends to. They've probably heard about Adam and Eve, Noah, maybe a couple of the other stories, so it's a good one to say, well, why don't you start with the Bible and read the first book in there. Tonight we look at the deaths of Jacob and Joseph as we conclude the book of Genesis. Okay, verses 1 to 3, Joseph mourns for Jacob, his father. He died in the last verse of the previous chapter, 49:33, but it's reiterated here because it says, then Joseph fell on his father's neck and wept over him and kissed him. So he was in his bed, previous verse says, breathed his last, gave up the spirit, went to be with God, and it says, gathered to his people, meaning other believers that are in heaven, such as Abraham, Isaac, Noah, and others. And Joseph was there, and also Joseph's brothers, maybe even Dinah, his sister, maybe some of the grandchildren. Some of us have been at the bedside of a dying parent, and we can never forget that. I've been at the dying bedside of a few others that were not relatives. And Joseph, it says here, immediately is overcome with grief because he loved him. We grieve because we love. If it's someone we didn't know and didn't care about, it doesn't really affect us that much. But it says he fell on his father's face. He just hugged him. He kissed him and wept over him. This is the sixth time in Genesis we're told that Joseph wept. Nothing wrong with a man weeping, and especially when it's his father. I remember when I wept like a baby when my father died. And here's Joseph missing his father, says goodbye to him and kisses him on the cheek. And, you know, I've seen that at funerals. Open coffin, family comes by. I'll never forget a man, big man. I guess he is like 6'7" or 6'8", all muscle, looked like an Olympic wrestler. And he comes over and he sees his mother and the tears are just coming down his cheeks and he kisses the mother and says, goodbye, Mama. I'll see you in the morning. Very moving scene. And here's Joseph, the second most important person in the most important empire in the whole world, Egypt. And he's saying goodbye to his father. And then Joseph takes charge with the funeral preparations. Verse 2, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. Remember, Israel, Jacob, same person. This was an Egyptian custom because the Egyptians believed in an afterlife and somehow said we need to preserve the body of the pharaohs, not every Egyptian, but especially the pharaohs and the priests, and they would bury various things, and for the pharaohs, they'd put them perhaps in one of the pyramids. And archaeologists have found all sorts of unusual things together with the embalmed. Some of you remember the King Tut exhibit years ago when the artifacts and this solid gold mask was carted all around the country. They found various things in the pyramids next to the embalmed pharaohs. The most unusual one was a full boat, because they said he's going to cross this river and he's going to need this boat, and they loaded it up with various treasures. Of course, the boat didn't go anywhere because that pharaoh didn't go to heaven and he doesn't need a boat in heaven or in hell. But many of these embalmed pharaohs are remarkably preserved today, thousands of years later. But the Jews did not. But this would be an exception. And the Egyptians went along with it because they wanted to honor Joseph, so this was an exception. And there are various customs, and sometimes we need to honor customs if it doesn't directly contradict Scripture. The Bible doesn't say you have to or cannot embalm someone. And sometimes there are unusual customs in different parts of the world. The other day I read about the great missionary David Livingston. Boy, what a man of God. Went all around Africa exploring and preaching the gospel and trying to stop the slave trade. And he was there for decades and decades. And you know the story that eventually people wondered, well, where is he? I guess he's lost out there. So they sent this journalist named Stanley to go and find him. And after weeks, he found him. And he goes up to him and says those immortal words, Dr. Livingston, I presume? Yes. What can I do for you? I'm not lost. But Livingston had spent so many decades there. He loved the people in South Central Africa. And when he died, the British government and the Missionary Society said, we want to bring him back here and honor him. And they buried him in Westminster Abbey. And there's a plaque, and I've seen it, and they honored him. But the people in Africa said, no, he's ours. So they struck a deal, and they did an unusual custom. They cut out his heart and buried it there in Africa and said, you can take the body. His heart was always with us. I find that very moving. So they went along with that custom. Another custom you find worldwide is in verse 3, the time of mourning. It says 40 days, that's what the Jews would do, but it also says the Egyptians for 70 days. And we that have gone through the valley of mourning know that the first month or so is the hardest. You almost can't fully grasp that your loved one is gone. And then after that, the cycle goes through the first year. And I always tell people there will be special days when you better have a handkerchief or a tissue handy on Thanksgiving, Christmas. If it was your spouse, think about Valentine's Day, the birthdays, anniversaries. Special days, the memories of the loved one comes back. I know I have been there with my father, my mother, and other close friends. And then after that first year, and I tell people at the beginning, I said, there'll be those rough times, but then before you know it, 1 year will have passed. And you'll say, God was faithful. He led me through those tough times. Has it been a whole year now? Yes, and God will lead you through that. And at the beginning, it's hardest, 40 days or 70 for the Egyptians. And sometimes people will say, I'll never laugh again. I'll never smile again. But after a while, they do. The painful times become precious, happy memories. I know. And many others here can testify to that. And some say, I'll never be able to go through it. I just cannot stand it. The great Haddon Robinson, who's a preacher and a theologian, has lectured on this subject numerous times. And he said, it's like a sign he once saw on the side of a rocky mountain where there's a very narrow pass, and it looks so narrow, you say, I'll never be able to make it through it. And so the Colorado Mountain Commission puts a sign there that says, yes, you can go through this. Others have, you can too. And Haddon Robinson says, that's the same thing for us. We say, I'll never be able to go through the valley of tears and mourning. But yes, God will lead you through it. Others have. You can go through it too. We learn that from Joseph in his mourning. Okay, verses 4 to 11, Joseph arranges the funeral. Days of mourning were now past, so Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh and says, you speak to Pharaoh on my behalf, and we want to take his embalmed body and eventually bring it back to Canaan. So he discussed this with him. We're not told why Joseph didn't speak directly with Pharaoh. Perhaps it was one of their religious customs that if you've been near a dead body or you're mourning, you don't go to Pharaoh, or we don't know for sure. But he honors his dying father's request. Verse 5, remember previous chapter, Jacob said, Joseph, yes, father, don't bury me here. Bury me back there in the promised land. You remember, I have that parcel of land. That's where my father, my grandfather, my mother, my grandmother, they're buried there, and others. So you can embalm me, but take me back and bury me there. So he honored the father's request. Good lesson for us. We should honor the requests of our loved ones, especially if we're the executor of the will. You don't tamper with that will. But this is one more way of honoring the deceased. as Joseph did here. Unless, of course, it's something completely unbiblical. If they want you to do this or that, you say, I can't do that. That would be unbiblical. You can hand the football to someone else in that case. But in by far most cases, you can do what they requested. So Pharaoh gives permission, verse 6. And so in a way, this was an honor for this pagan Pharaoh, who's most important man in the world, to say, you can do this. And so the Jews said, this is an honor. And we can be honored even by unbelievers in this unusual thing. 7-9, off they go, this large company of Egyptians. And look at what it says. All these important people loading up camels and wagons, and they led this burial procession back to Canaan, just right there at the border. Wonder what those Egyptians thought. They said, we're going up there to the land of the Canaanites. What if they don't want us here? What if they, you know, war breaks out? Processions. I have conducted numerous funerals, and usually there's a procession out there to the cemetery for short graveside service. And along the way, you'll see some people that if they're walking down the street, they'll stop as it goes by, and they'll stand there. Men will take their hat off. Or sometimes traffic will stop. You don't see as much of that anymore, but it still happens. But around the world, there are different customs for burial processions. You've seen some. You've heard about some. I've got to tell you about one that you better sit down for this. I'm from New Orleans. I have seen the old-fashioned jazz funeral processions. Maybe you've seen them on television or in a movie. Put a hand. Anybody ever seen that? I have seen it because I'm from New Orleans. I still remember, I don't know, many years ago, I was driving down Canal Street. That's the main street. It's also the widest main street in America. It's like five lanes in each direction with a streetcar going down through the middle. So I was going down Canal Street from the river all the way to the cemeteries area where there are a lot of huge Catholic cemeteries. And I was coming by, and I looked out the window, and right there was a jazz funeral procession. So I pulled over out of respect, but also curiosity. And it's amazing. It's a jazz funeral one. It's you cannot hire them. You have to be a deceased jazz musician. Did they turn out for Louis Armstrong years ago, the father of jazz, Kid Ory, and all these jazz musicians. So it's like a custom that the jazz community says, we're going to do this. So they all start walking down the side of the street there, led by a man with a top hat carrying a certain colorful umbrella with a big sash across his chest, and people following him, and jazz musicians playing a very slow, kind of a bluesy song. And they usually do songs like Just a Closer Walk with Thee, and they're just crying and hugging each other and this sad going down the street like that all the way to the cemetery. And when they get to the cemetery, a preacher or a priest says a few words and everybody's still crying. And it's a very emotional time. And then, this has to be seen to believe, one of the jazz musicians gets out a cornet and hits a very high, long note. And everything changes at that moment. They're not singing in the blues. They're playing jazz, Dixieland. That's the original kind. And they start waving those little umbrellas and dancing and strutting down Canal Street. It has to be seen to believe. It's a party. Where did that all come from? I discussed this many years ago with the theologian J.I. Packer, who, when he found out I was from New Orleans, he wanted to talk jazz, and I wanted to talk theology. And he says, what's your favorite kind? Is it red, hot, and blue? Or what's your favorite kind? I said, I want to talk theology. He plays a very good jazz clarinet, by the way. And he made an interesting observation. He says, those jazz funerals go back to the early days when jazz, as it were, was borrowed from the Christian community. And the Christians learned then that, yes, we weep it out, but if he's in heaven, we can celebrate. By the way, the most popular song that they sing and dance to coming back is When the Saints Go Marching In. Well, I grew up with that song. And in 1967, New Orleans took that as their anthem, and they named a professional football team the New Orleans Saints from that song. Anyway, I tell all of that because you got to see it to believe it, but it had a Christian basis. I'm not saying all jazz musicians are Christians, but there are different customs around the world. I've seen in England, for example, it's about as quiet and as sedate as you can get, and you hardly see anybody weep. That's their customs. Okay, the custom continues here in verse 10. Came to the threshing floor of this certain location, and they mourned there with a great and solemn lamentation. Now, the custom in the Middle East is you let your grief out with this just yelling and screaming and crying and striking your chest and pulling your hair. Maybe you've seen that in movies or TV. Our brother from the Middle East will testify and say, yes, certain parts of the world, that's how they weep it out, with weeping and wailing. I was at an Irish funeral. Irish are not like English. Irish are very expressively emotional. Boy, they cry and they, oh, and you can hear them a long way off. Unlike the English, you can't hear them 5 feet away, by and large. But in the Middle East, they'll go up to the coffin and bang on it with their fists. It's like a paroxysm of emotions coming out. That's what's going on here. Look at that verse again. They mourned with a great and very solemn lamentation. And there's nothing wrong with that form of mourning. But the Canaanites were not invited, verse 11, but they're looking on and wondering, just like an unbeliever coming to a believer's funeral. You know, it's one thing when a believer goes to the funeral of another Christian, and there's a certain joy, he's with the Lord. Non-Christians, they do all sorts of things. They want to get drunk or just say how good, you know, Joe was, but they don't think of the afterlife. So the Canaanites can't quite figure this all out, let alone the Egyptians, but Joseph saw the significance. Jacob is in heaven. Okay, 12 to 14, the family returns to Egypt. Verse 12, so the sons did for him just as he had commanded them. Notice that it's not just Joseph honoring Jacob, but all the other brothers, all the 11 sons of Jacob. Just like when Isaac died, who took charge of the funeral? His two sons, Jacob and Esau. And now Jacob is gone, so his sons step forward. By the way, who stepped forward to take care of the funeral of our Lord Jesus? Two men. Would you be able to name them? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They stepped forward. Curious that, have you ever wondered, well, why didn't Jesus' half-brothers step forward? They hadn't believed in him yet. Maybe they were afraid of the Pharisees. Maybe they were still back up in Galilee. Who knows? But these two noble men that were members of the Sanhedrin that were facing excommunication for having anything to do with Jesus, they stepped forward, and they were assisted by the women that brought the spices. This is like saying, this is family, the real family of Jesus. And even though Mary was there, she was led away by John, and it wasn't her that saw to the funeral. 13 and 14, you may wonder, well, at this point, now they're back in Egypt, all this large family, why didn't they just simply stay in Canaan? Answer is, the famine wasn't over yet. Another famine had come, because this was years after another one, but it wasn't their time yet. It'd actually be centuries until they would go back, so they didn't say, now time to go back. They felt nice and comfortable in Goshen. In the next book, Exodus opens up with another Pharaoh coming along years later. They did not like the Jews, didn't honor Joseph. But meanwhile, this family is still multiplying and living in Egypt. Okay, 15 to 21, Joseph consoles his brothers. The brothers now say, uh-oh, Jacob's gone. Joseph will still remember what we did to him many, many years earlier. Remember, they sold him into slavery, and then they were reconciled and all this, but they're still, they've got a guilty conscience. Guilty conscience can haunt you many, many years later. Some of you are probably thinking of something you did or said decades ago, and you say, I still wish I didn't do that. Boy, I'd give anything to apologize to that man or to that woman. So they have a guilty conscience. So they think, uh-oh, now that Jacob is gone, Joseph's going to get out the long knives. He's going to come after us because the old man's gone. He wouldn't do this when Jacob was alive. Now that he's gone, he's the second most important man here. He could just simply snap his finger. Big, strong Egyptian soldiers will come in and cut our heads off, maybe even torture us. So they're worried about this. By the way, some people do wait until mother or father dies, and then they go after a sibling. I've seen that at a funeral where a man or a woman's dead, and you know, they're weeping. And in the emotions, bitterness comes out. And a man will say, you know, she always loves you best. Or how could you have said that to dad back then? And then the emotions and accusations. Did you know sometimes a fist fight will break out at a funeral? Because they say he's gone and now these emotions. So here are these sons, but they're not going to attack Joseph. They're feeling guilty. He's going to come after us. Oh, boy, what do? We can't run. So look what they say. Verse 15, perhaps Joseph will hate us, will actually repay us for all the evil that we did. So they sent messengers to Joseph. Maybe they were afraid to go in person. Before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Please now forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And they sent the messengers to say this. Of course, the question arises, did Jacob actually say this to them? Or were they making this up? Is this a lie that they cooked up? And the scholars waver on this, because we're not told that he had actually said that to them, nor had we told that he had said anything like this to Joseph. I am inclined to think that they made this up because Jacob knew Joseph's heart, and he was forgiving, and from his point of view, all of that was gone in the past. But they felt guilty about this. And so they say this to him. And that hurts Joseph. It says here, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. It opened up the wounds like, you still don't see that I forgave you, that I still loved you. All that you did. You've got this guilt emotions, but my loving forgiveness of you is even greater than that. So he weeps. That's the seventh time we're told that he wept. Weeping Joseph. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we're your servants. They're throwing themselves on the mercy of the court, as it were. We're your servants. We sold you to be a slave. We're your slaves. But they're begging for their life, and they're falling down. Notice it says, you know, before him. And that's not just getting on their knees. They're spread out, spread eagle on the ground. You know, have mercy on us, Joseph. Please spare our lives. Begging for forgiveness. What would you have done if you'd been Joseph? Would you have said, I finally got them. The old man's gone. He can't step in. Mother's been gone for many, many more years. Nobody in Egypt would blame me for punishing them. But he doesn't do that. Verse 10, he says to them, do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? I don't know if he knew it, but these were virtually the same words that Jacob said to Rachel when she said, give me children or I die. And he says, am I in the place of God? God gives children. This is an important lesson. We are not in the place of God. We shouldn't play God. Issues of life and death are in the hands of God. Now, God sometimes does command war and capital punishment and self-defense. Look it up in the Bible over and over again. But some people transgress that and they play God. Planned Parenthood takes to itself the right of killing that is not theirs. It's murder. But Joseph says, am I in the place of God? No, God is the one that decides, and I've forgiven you. So he's saying, no, don't be afraid. We've seen that several times in Genesis, and do a Bible study throughout the Word of God where God says, do not fear. Fear not. I am with you, and so forth. So he consoles them here. Verse 20, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Don't you remember? It was me that saved your life when you were about to starve to death in this famine. God sent me here, put me high up, gave me the dreams. We stored it all up to protect you. Don't you see? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph had learned that lesson years earlier. He learned to trust in God when everything was going against him. He learned that when he was in the dungeon for years. And then when he was in the palace, he didn't forget, and he learned it even more. But they still had not fully learned that. Who do we resemble? Joseph or these ignorant, hard-headed brothers? Sometimes we are more like these hard-headed brothers. Something goes wrong. Oh, even God can't get me out of this. Doom call. We're going to get back to that when we look at our five lessons. But Joseph had already learned this, so he takes this opportunity to tell them. And then verse 21 says, "Do not be afraid," reminds them again. "I'll provide for you and your little ones." And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. There's something interesting in that Hebrew word. He spoke kindly to them. If you've got a New King James Version, it'll be a footnote. It's the words that say he spoke tenderly to their hearts. I like that. That's a good way of speaking. It's the same word that Samson used when he went to his wife and he spoke tenderly to her, spoke to her heart. God speaks to our heart tenderly, heart to heart. Okay, last section, 22 to 26, the death of Joseph. Years passed. In fact, 54 years passed. He was still vice pharaoh. A new pharaoh would have risen that hadn't thrown him out. There would later be another one that would turn on Joseph's family. The famine had long gone. The Jews still living in Goshen. Verse 22, now he's 110 years old. Now, do the math. How old was he when he was sold into slavery? 17. So for the next 93 years, he's been living in Egypt. Dungeon for a while, palace for a long, much longer time. And only went back to Canaan that one time for his father's funeral. 93 years. And yet when he comes to die, he's younger than his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'll notice the diminishing ages after the time of the flood. And so comes to our time, 110 years is about the extent, maybe a little bit longer than that, someone may live today. Not only that, just like Jacob never expected to see Joseph, let alone Joseph's sons, it says, Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, and also the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees. So he gets to see his children and his children's children. And then after that, and it's like in the third of the Ten Commandments, it talks about showing mercy to those to the third and fourth generation. Verse 24, now Joseph speaks to his other brothers again. He's on his deathbed and says, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. So he reminds them of the covenant. Evidently, he did not outlive any of his older brothers. Notice that. He's 110, which tells you that 10 of the 11, because Benjamin was younger than him, 10 of the 11 lived longer than Joseph. Not told exactly how long. Their deaths are not recorded. So like Jacob in Genesis 48, he gives this prophecy from God about the future. And he says, God will bring you back to that land. You're here, but he doesn't tell them when. Only God knows when, just like only God knows the day of the second coming. But he remembers God's covenant, which is a good lesson for us on our deathbed. Remember God's promise to you. It'll be good to the end of life and beyond the end of life. Take you into the next world. So it concludes, verses 25 and 26, then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel. In other words, he made them swear, just like his father made him swear, and said, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Don't bury me here, bury me there. One day, either you or your descendants made them swear, and then Joseph died. being 110 years old, they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Isn't that an interesting way that the first book of the Bible ends? It began, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and look how it ends. They put him in a coffin. Strange end. But that's not the end of everything. No mention is made here of a procession because they didn't bring him back to Canaan. That would happen years later. But he was embalmed to be preserved for centuries. He was not put in a pyramid. That was just for the ruling Egyptians. There was a silly report many years ago that an Egyptian archaeologist said, we were digging around, and lo, we found the coffin of Joseph. No, he wasn't buried there. He was later brought back. Exodus 13:19, hundreds of years later, when God, through Moses, led the Jews out of Egypt, it explicitly says they carried the coffin with the embalmed body of Joseph. Maybe you've seen that in the old movie, The Ten Commandments, where they're chanting as they carry the coffin. And so ends the lives of Jacob and Joseph in the book of Genesis. Let's get our five lessons now. Number one, we must be ready to grieve and to die. Everyone will die. Bible says it's appointed unto man to die. The only exceptions were Enoch and Elijah in the last generation of Christians when Jesus comes. But we should be ready to die, but we should be ready to grieve also. There's a little pastoral secret. When you visit someone and you know that they have a loved one that's not going to last very long, what are they going through? They're beginning to let go, and they're either in denial or they don't know how to respond. Haddon Robinson, that I mentioned earlier, says they're beginning to go through pre-grief, and that's good. We need to be honest and say, yes, this person is not likely to survive much longer. The doctors say it's terminal. And so that helps when we begin to realize this and to say certain things while there's still time. And then when the time comes, like Joseph, weeping is good. It helps bring a certain emotional closure. We need to go to Jesus with our tears. Jesus wept over Lazarus at his very funeral, and he sees our tears as well. We find them this 40 days weeping for the Jews, 70 for the Egyptians. As I said, that first period is the roughest. We need to mourn with those that mourn, just like Jesus wept with Mary and Martha. Funerals are good. Here we find one more example of burial. Remember, we mentioned that earlier in Genesis. God's ideal is burial, not cremation. But people will ask me about that, and occasionally someone says, what about embalming? Is that pagan or is that allowed? Well, it was allowed for Joseph. It wasn't commanded or explicitly forbidden. I don't know the laws of Illinois, but embalming is not necessarily mandatory in every one of the states. Some places it is. What they do want is the coffin to be sealed. And since I mentioned New Orleans earlier, they have laws there that say you can't just bury a body. The city of New Orleans is 10 feet below sea level, so it's all mud. And so when you bury a coffin, you have to put a slab of concrete on top of it and a little mausoleum, kind of a concrete house on top of that. Being a Catholic city, very ornate with angels and bells. And you got to see that to walk through a New Orleans cemetery. But they do that so the coffin doesn't come floating up. That's their tradition. But you do not have to embalm a body. It has nothing to do with whether he or she will be resurrected one day. This embalming was for another purpose. Customs vary, and with some of them we can go along, and other ones not. Main thing is the grieving. Excuse me. Point number two, an oath can be commanded by a legitimate authority. Now, that's a surprising lesson. Look back here, verse 25. Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel. He forswore them. He made them take this oath. How can someone make you take an oath? It's also back in verse 5. Jacob said this to Joseph, swear to me. The technical word is you're adjuring someone. You can certain people can legitimately put another person under an oath, and that person has to abide by that. It's like a summons or a subpoena. You have to come. Courts can force a person to appear and to testify, except for the Fifth Amendment. You cannot be forced to testify against yourself if you don't want to. But if you're subpoenaed, you have to testify. And you better tell the truth, too, on pain of perjury, but you have to testify. Where that what if you showed up in court and say, I don't have to say anything, and district attorney says, Your Honor, can we declare him a hostile witness? And the judge will hold up that gavel and say, you will answer these questions. That's in the United States Constitution. It's based upon the Bible, where the legitimate civil authorities can summon a person and say, you will take this oath, you will answer, you will do certain things. Remember Jesus before the high priest. He was silent until that high priest said, I adjure you in the name of the living God, are you the Messiah? At that point, Jesus said, I am. Because he rendered unto the high priest the authority that was his. And we find extensions of this. For example, it says that a father can annul the vow of his single daughter, and in the same context, he can put his children under an oath. You will tell the truth. And it's like, this is before God. This is not just telling mom and dad. This is a serious thing before God. We have an article in the lobby on oaths and vows, and it mentions this. Husbands can put their wives under an oath. Parents with their children. In other words, legitimate authority, church elders. I've never had to do that. We lead them in a covenant, but remember a wise pastor back in Texas said, if you ever come across a deadlock situation where you know they're both not telling the truth, one of them's lying, maybe both of them, says you have the authority to adjure them because you are a legitimate authority, just like a judge. You can say, now here's the word of God, we're putting you under an oath, or you tell them the truth. And I said, tell me a story. He says, I did that with a couple, and one of them was lying. I didn't know which one. But when I took out the Bible and I said, you are now henceforth under an oath, we're the legitimate elders in this place. And guess what? The man cracked. He said, I had lied, but I cannot lie under an oath because that oath is calling upon God to punish me. He said, I take it back. I'd been lying. So an oath can be commanded by a legitimate authority. Number three, God uses even sin to accomplish good. Verse 20, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Classic example of the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. God superintended it. That didn't let them off the hook. They were still guilty. Think of many other cases like that in the Bible. God arranged and allowed Judas to betray Jesus, but Luke 22:22 says, this has been foreordained, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. What is the New Testament equivalent of that verse? You meant it to be evil, God meant it. Meant it for good. Come on, Romans 8:28. God means everything for good for us. Everything, even the bad that people do to us. Someone at work that you know, someone in your family means evil against you. And they can really stick in the knives and lie and get you fired and all sorts of stuff. God's still in control. And it can work out in unusual ways, even for your good in this life. But if not in this life, certainly in the next one. God uses evil men. Bible says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it any way he wants to. One of the old Puritans said, God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. God can use our enemies committing sin against us in such a way that we are blessed for this. They meant it for evil. God means it for good. Lesson number four, forgive other people, even great sins, long, long ago, like Joseph. He had earlier already forgiven them. They felt guilty, and they come back to him years later. How much later? Remember I said how long had he been in Egypt? 93 years. They still felt guilty. None of us are even 93 years old. They still felt guilty about that. 93 years he had still not held a grudge against them. He was still willing to forgive their sins from long ago. Don't hold grudges. Don't plot to get even with someone later, such as after the death of a parent or change of circumstances. Leave justice to God, the Bible says. It says, do not avenge yourself. Justice belongs to the Lord. But there is a lesson here. Forgive other people. These people are wondering, maybe, you know, he said he forgave us earlier. Maybe he's going to take it back. You'd say, oh, you fools. Look in the mirror. We're like that. We get saved. We know Christ forgives us. And then sometime later, we do a really bad sin. And we say, ooh, maybe he won't forgive me this. That's the voice of conscience accusing us. We need to take that voice of conscience to the Bible and say, but the Bible says he forgives all of our sins. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, past, present, future. We don't have to worry that our sins are going to come back and haunt us in this life. I've had people say, what about the judgment day? They're all wiped clean. Our files have been deleted. We don't have to worry, just like these brothers didn't have to worry. Joseph is a type of Christ. Last lesson, number 5, not just talking about Genesis, this last chapter, but the whole book of Genesis. Lesson is, this is the end of the beginning. The word Genesis means beginnings, and it began with the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now this is the end of Genesis, but it's not the end of God's story. It's the beginning, the end of the beginning. Anybody ever remember those famous words of one of my heroes? Not John Wayne or Clint Eastwood. Winston Churchill. After the end of the Battle of Britain in fall of 1940, and the Luftwaffe went back, and now England was safe, and he went on the radio and said these famous words. He says, this is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end, but it is the end of the beginning. And we will have to fight them with blood, sweat, and tears on the beaches. But I like that. He says, this is not the end. It's not the beginning of the end, but it is the end of the beginning. Genesis 50 is the end of the beginning of what God was doing in the first stages of human history. Likewise, learning from the deaths of Jacob and Joseph, that wasn't the end. That was only the beginning of their time in eternity. They were believers. In the same way, when we die, remember this, when someone you love dies, that's not the end. That's a believer. That's the beginning of eternity that has no end. Time is not a cycle like in Buddhism. It's a line, and it's heading toward eternity, and it has a goal, the glory of God. But meanwhile, in time, as we learn in this story, there's much evil, but God means it for good. How does the Bible end? God wins. The devil is defeated. God is glorified. His people, his enemies are in hell and vanquished. And God will overrule everything, not just the sin of Joseph's brothers against him. God will overrule all evil in history. That's been done against us, that's been done against him. And in the end, you see, one of the purposes of Judgment Day isn't just the goats to hell and the sheep to heaven, but the vindication of God and the glorification of God, as we're looking back and saying, I planned all that for my ultimate victory and for my ultimate glory and for the good of my people. And that's one of the lessons we learned from Genesis. Well, these are informal studies, so perhaps someone has a question on tonight's lesson or maybe some little sixth application. So I'll open it up for anybody here. Don't everybody speak at once. At the back? At the front? Well, then let's close in prayer and then we'll sing. Father, we close out our study on Genesis, but not our complete study, because we will continue to study it in our devotions as we read through your holy word. And Father, we look back on Genesis and think of how you worked good for Adam and Eve, for Abraham, Noah, even Jacob, Joseph and the brothers and so many others. Your ways are mysterious, so teach us. And we know that they're good and for our good. Thank you for the wonderful book of Genesis. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.